I read a book once where the author identifies five levels of communication, which he says are like concentric circles. From the most shallow and superficial level, which is the outer circle, to the deepest and most intimate level at the center. So level five, which is the outer circle of superficiality, he calls it cliche conversations. We've all had cliche conversations, I'm sure, haven't we? Christians are very good at cliches. That's level five. Level four is where we talk about other people. He calls that gossip, because that's what it is. There's good gossip and bad gossip, but it's gossip. At level three, we communicate ideas. At level two, we share our feelings. And level one is the most personal and intimate level of communication based on absolute openness and honesty. And it may surprise you to know that that is where Paul is at as he writes this letter to the Philippians. I say it may surprise you to know that because most people have got the wrong idea of Paul. They imagine that he's a kind of rather awkward, difficult, unpopular sort of bloke, a bit of a cold fish. But nothing could be further from the truth. Look at verse 7, for example. Look what he says here as he writes to the Philippians. He says, I have you in my heart. He says, I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And the proof of that is this prayer here in these verses that we're going to look at now this morning. The proof of his love is his prayer for them. Nowadays, we prize love and despise prayer. I don't think it's unfair of me to say that. We're all into love. We want to be a loving church. We want to be a welcoming church. People are very, very keen on that. The churches around Brisbane all want to be loving, welcoming churches, but I don't find very many churches where there's a prayer meeting, and even in this church where there is a prayer meeting, it is very poorly attended. And we live in a day, I think, when we prize love, but we despise prayer. But in the New Testament, if you loved, you prayed. And Paul loves these Philippians. His heart goes out to them. He loves the Philippians, and so he prays for them. And you notice, as he prays, he looks in three directions. You've got a bit of an outline there in the service sheet as to where we're going. But he looks in three directions as he prays for these Philippians. First of all, he looks back into the past with thankfulness. He looks back to the very first day that they believed in verses 3 to 5. And he's filled with gratitude for what he calls their partnership in the gospel. Look what he says there in verse 5. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. We're talking about probably 10 years. Paul planted the church in Philippi. It was a very small beginning. There were just a couple of women meeting by the river for prayer. There weren't enough men to have a synagogue. And this is how the gospel came into Europe. Very small beginnings. And 10 years down the track, Paul looks back and he says, I look back with gratitude, with thankfulness, for your partnership in the gospel from that very first day, right up until the present. Now, what does that look like? What is partnership in the gospel? The word in Greek is koinonia. It's often translated fellowship. And that's misleading for us, I think, because for us, fellowship kind of conjures up the warm fuzzies, doesn't it? You know, what is fellowship? It's morning tea after the service. It's hanging out with your Christian friends and enjoying their company. And we call that fellowship. But it's nothing like what Paul is talking about here. There's nothing warm and fuzzy about what Paul means by partnership, by fellowship. Paul and the Philippians are, let me say a few things about it. Paul and Philippians are partners in crime. They're partners in crime. Paul's in prison for the crime of preaching the gospel. That's not yet a crime here in Australia, but I don't think it's going to be long before it will be. In fact, a young colleague of mine down in Tasmania is facing the law because of something he said in a sermon. Paul's in prison for the crime of preaching the gospel. And the Philippians are partners with him in that crime. They are accessories to the fact. They have aided and abetted him in the preaching of the gospel. They share, they stand with him in his imprisonment. They share in the shame of it and the pain of it and the discomfort. So they're partners in crime. And it's an active partnership. This word koinonia in the first century had commercial overtones. So when James and John, the sons of Zebedee, decided that they were going into the fishing business, they put their savings together and they bought a boat. And they went into business together. That's what this word koinonia means. It is a working relationship. It's a financial partnership. So again, in 2 Corinthians, Paul uses this word to describe how the Macedonians gave sacrificially to the famine relief fund for the poor believers in Judea. They gave sacrificially to help others. And he uses the word koinonia, the word partnership, fellowship. And there's not a hint of tea and cakes in it. It's a financial partnership. And Paul thanks God that from the very first day that they believed, the Philippians invested in the gospel, invested themselves in the advance of the gospel. They rolled up their sleeves and got involved in the gospel enterprise. Indeed, they're not only involved, they're committed, aren't they? Well, I mean, what's the difference between being involved and being committed? What's the difference between involvement in a church and being committed to a church? It's the difference between bacon and eggs, isn't it? The egg, the chicken is involved in your breakfast that you enjoyed this morning. The chicken made a contribution to your breakfast. The chicken laid an egg. But the pig gave himself for your breakfast. There's a difference between involvement and commitment, isn't there? You can be involved in a church, on the fringes of a church, but to be committed to the enterprise of getting the gospel out of the world requires sacrifice. And these Philippians, you see, right from the very beginning, they're committed to the enterprise of getting the gospel out into the world. Philippi is where it was the bridgehead for the gospel into Europe. The reason you're sitting here today is because Lydia and the Philippian jailer and others like them joined the team. Remember what it says? Paul went there to Macedonia. There was this cry, come over to help us. And he went over to Philippi. And we're told about Lydia, the seller of purple. She was in the fashion industry. She was a wealthy woman. She had business interests in different parts of the empire. She had a home in a number of different cities. And we're told that the Lord opened her heart so that she gave attention to Paul's preaching. The Lord opened her heart. And what did she do? She opened her home. And the church at Philippi began in her living room. And her home in Philippi became the place where the Christians gathered as they were being converted. And it became the headquarters for the advance of the gospel into Europe. And it's the reason that you and I are sitting here today. Well, many of us, because we're not all from Europe. And Europe needs to be re-evangelized all over again, doesn't it? The point I'm making is this. They're stakeholders, not spectators. That's how you are to think of ourselves when we become Christians. We're stakeholders in something. We're partners. We're not passengers. They sent money. Philippians is Paul's thank you letter. We see that when you get to the end of the letter, chapter 4, there's almost a receipt there and a thanks for their financial contribution towards him. It's a thank you letter. They sent money, but they also sent people, didn't they? They even sent their own minister, Epaphroditus, to be with Paul in his imprisonment. I bet he was glad about that. But he went, and he was glad to go, and Paul was so glad of his company. And they prayed for Paul. Look what it says there in verse 19. I know, Paul says, that it's through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I'm in a prison. I'm in chains. My life might even be threatened. But I know that you've got hold of the other end of the rope. And through your praying, through your prayers, this is going to turn out for the furtherance of the gospel. So they're partners, do you see? This is what partnership means. And my friends, let me just try and apply this to us here at Ansari. We're about to do something very, very significant. Something, if I'm not mistaken, something that we have never done before here at Ansari. I might be wrong about that because this place has been here since 1849. I was born in 1949, so the church is 100 years older than I am. So it may well have happened in the more remote past, but we're about for the first time to send a family from this church into a very significant ministry in East Asia, the Atkinson family. I've been ordained now for 45 years. That's a long time to be in full-time ministry, and I can say honestly, sir, I have never seen a couple of people. Jason and Rebecca I'm talking about, I've never seen a couple of people more equipped and suited for the work that they're going into. I've never seen an opportunity so strategic as the opportunity they're about to take up. And I'm asking you, I'm asking Ann Street, I'm asking this congregation at Ann Street, are we going to be involved in that? Were you even aware that we were doing that? Are we going to be committed to that? Are we going to get behind this family financially, prayerfully, and in every possible way that we can? Partners with them in the advance of the gospel? We're sending them out. And we've got a great work to do here ourselves in the heart of the city. We've been blessed with a heritage building right in the very center of a beautiful city that's expanding. And it's changing all the time, and people from all over the world are coming to this city. And here we are, slap bang in the middle of it. We've got a great work to do here in the heart of this city. But it needs to be all hands on deck, doesn't it? If we're going to get this work done. If we're going to accomplish what Christ has for us, and the question is, are you up for that? No, I'm talking to the 1030 congregation. Many of you are quite new to this church. See, I remember reading about Catherine Booth, who was the daughter of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. She was the leader of the Salvation Army in France. And she was known, I think, as La Marchelle. And one day, in her full, Salvation Army gear, she was traveling on a train, and she got into conversation with one of the passengers. He obviously thought he ought to say something. And so he said to her, "Well, I go to church every week, I never miss." And she looked at him with amazement. "You go to church every week?" she said. Is that all you do for a dying world? You go to church? Is that all you do? 97%, or probably more than that, of the population of Brisbane is on its way to hell. But we come to church every Sunday. And we do church the way we like it. And we don't think about all the people who are not here. See, there's gospel work to be done here at Ann Street. But there are too few people willing to do it. It's like that in most churches. We need a children's ministry in the 1030 congregation. We've got a Sunday school of about 30 children at 9 o'clock. We're struggling to find teachers for the 9 o'clock Sunday school. We can't start a children's ministry at 10:30. We just don't have people willing to help us do that. We're a church of about 300 people. Last Sunday, there were about 350 people here in our three congregations last Sunday. But we're struggling to support a ministry team. Do you realize that do you realize that 10 people tithing is enough to start a church? Do you realize that? We don't teach tithing here. It's not a requirement of membership. If you join Ann Street, we're not going to say you've got to give us 10% of your money, but it's not a bad rule of measure for us to think about. 10 people tithing, whether they're pensioners or multimillionaires or kids with their pocket money, 10 people tithing is enough to support a ministry, to start a church. Just think how many churches could be scattered around Brisbane if people were committed like these Philippians financially to the advance of the gospel in this city. Is that not the one thing that we're here for? But you say, oh, that's wishful thinking. That's just an impossible pipe dream. But look at verse 6. Notice what Paul says in verse 6. He looks back with thankfulness. He's seen it. Here's a church that started in a little prayer meeting by the riverside, and it's become the headquarters, the bridgehead for the gospel into Europe. And in 10 years, he's seen these people become partners with him in the advance of the gospel. And he's so thankful for that. But then he looks forward, and he's confident. Look what he says there in verse 6. He says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Do you sometimes sort of wonder what it's going to be like, perhaps 5 years down the track here in Ann Street, or 10 years down the track, or do you sometimes tremble for the cause of Christ in the world? Do you sometimes look at your own involvement, your own commitment, perhaps, and you wonder, well, what have I got to contribute? How can God possibly use me? Have you been let down, perhaps, by leaders in the past? Have you been hurt by other Christians? Have you been frightened by the rising tide of opposition to all things Christian in Australia? Friends, our confidence should not be in ourselves. Our confidence should not be in the church as an institution. Our confidence should not be in our political leaders and their friendliness towards us. Our confidence needs to be in God Himself and in the gospel. Confident of this very thing, Paul says, that the God who began the work will complete it. God is not a God of half measures. When He starts something, He finishes it. He never does things by halves. The work which His goodness began, we just sang it, haven't we? The work which His goodness began, the arm of His strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. There's a wonderful old prayer attributed to Sir Francis Drake. You know, he's the guy who circumnavigated the globe. He was a great explorer, and he prays that when God leads us to undertake any great piece of work, this is the 16th century, when God leads us to undertake any great piece of work, He will also remind us that it's not the beginning but the continuing of the same until it be thoroughly finished that yieldeth the true glory. And Paul is persuaded of that. So he looks back and he's thankful, and he looks forward and he's confident. I mean, that's where I find myself sitting right now as the minister of Ann Street. I look back, I know it's been a very short time, I look back and I'm thankful for your partnership in the gospel. I'm so thankful for what God's been doing here. There's a work of God going on here. And I'm confident that what God has begun, He will continue. Because it's His work, it's not ours, it's not depending on any person or any personality or anything like that. It's God's work. And so Paul prays for these Philippians. He prays for their progress in the gospel. He's confident, but he's not complacent. He's not complacent. And so he prays. And if you look at verses 9 to 11, you'll see that he prays three things for these people. Verse 9, he prays for their love to abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, that their love might abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. What does that mean? I think sometimes this can become platitudinous, can't it, and cliche-driven. And so we need to pause sometimes and think about these words that we're so familiar with. Sometimes it helps, I think, to kind of turn them around the other way and almost think about what they don't mean, the opposite of what they mean. So Paul is not praying for the Philippians to abound in ignorance and insensitivity. He's not praying for that. He's not praying for them to abound in stupidity and ham-fistedness. He's praying that they might abound, that their love might abound in knowledge and depth of insight. What does that look like? I mean, we don't always associate love with knowledge, do we? But we should. It's obvious when you think about it. Remember what Peter says to the men in the congregation. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, he talks to the husbands, Christian husbands, and he says that they are to live with their wives, literally it says, according to knowledge. The NIV has kind of diluted it a bit, and the NIV says, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect. And that's good, of course, but it's a weak translation of what the words actually say. Husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge. Your love needs to abound in knowledge. She is woman. She's not one of the blokes. Don't treat her as one of the blokes. Love her as the woman that she is, the woman that God has given to you. That's what Peter is saying. Let your love abound according to knowledge. There's a lovely example I came across. I don't know where I got this from. It's a beautiful quotation from a surgeon who, I think he must have written this in his diary. I wish I could find the source. I've just got it in a piece of paper in my notes somewhere. But listen to this. This is beautiful. This is a surgeon who has just performed surgery on a young woman. And this is what he writes in his diary. I stand there by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy, clownish. A tiny twig of the facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, has been severed. She will be thus from now on. The surgeon has followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh. I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had to cut the nerve. Her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening light, isolated from me, private. Who are they, I ask myself, he and this wry mouth that I've made, who gaze at and touch each other so generously and greedily? The young woman asks, will my mouth always be like this? Yes, I say, it will. It's because the nerve was cut. She nods and is silent. But the young man smiles. I like it, he says. It's kind of cute. All at once, I know who he is. I understand and I lower my gaze. One is not bold in an encounter with a god. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth. And I, so close, can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate hers, to show her that their kiss still works. Isn't that what Paul's talking about? Wouldn't it be great if church was like that? Wouldn't it be great if we had that kind of relationship with each other? But how can we relate to each other with such sensitivity if we don't know one another? That's why gospel communities are not an add-on. They're not something for the super keen. This is how we are to abound in love, according to knowledge and with depth of insight. It's the only way. I wonder if this is how we envisage church. I wonder if this is how we pray for one another, according to knowledge and with depth of insight. I wonder if that's what we want for ourselves and for each other. But it's not an end in and of itself, do you notice? It's a means to an end. So look at verse 10. So that, he said, I'm praying that your love may abound in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best. See, Paul is the spiritual father of this church. He's the church planter. It's 10 years old. And if you're a parent, you want the best for your kids, don't you? And when they're young, of course, they don't necessarily know for themselves what's best for them. So you have to make decisions for them, of course. But if you're still making decisions for your 30-year-old son, there's something wrong, isn't there? He hasn't grown up, and you haven't parented him very well. And Paul is concerned for these Philippians. He doesn't want them to be dependent on him. He doesn't want to have a kind of spirit of dependency there in that congregation. He wants them to grow up so that they can make decisions for themselves, so that they will be able to discern what is the best. Paul's not always going to be around. You know, it's amazing that some people, some Christians, I've observed, when they operate, say, in the world of business or wherever it is they find themselves most of the time, they have great maturity, they have great decision-making abilities, but when it comes to the church and to their Christian lives, there are so many Christians out there who are intelligent, qualified people who just simply want to be told what they're supposed to think. they just simply go with what they're told. They don't want to think about it too deeply themselves. That is not Paul's vision for a church, for a growing church. He wants his dear Philippian converts to abound in love according to knowledge and depth of insight, so that they might be able to discern what is best. And again, even that's not an end in itself. You see how he continues. So that they may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, that we're filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You see, he's wanting the best for these people. He's wanting them to make wise and good decisions. He's wanting them to discern what is best for the gospel. But don't mistake that for perfectionism. I think as a church in the city here in Brisbane, a church that's been here for a very long time, we ought to aim for what is best. We ought to aim for excellence in preaching, in music, in welcoming, in everything that we do. We should aim for excellence. But the pursuit of excellence as an end in itself is the ugliest idolatry of all, isn't it? We've seen it. If not in ourselves, in others. The perfectionist housewife who insists on keeping the house spotless so nobody knows whether they can sit down anywhere. You know, so house proud it's impossible to live with. That's perfectionism. That's idolatry, isn't it? Or the perfectionist parents who make their kids' lives a misery by insisting on standards of excellence that are quite unrealistic, whether on the sports field or in the classroom. That's idolatry. It's more deeply entrenched in some cultures than in others. Let the reader understand. But it's idolatry. It's self-worship. The perfectionist preacher who won't go into a pulpit unless his sermon is word perfect, more concerned with his reputation than he is with feeding the flock. Broughton Knox, who was a former principal of Moore College in Sydney, used to tell his students, God is not interested in 100%ism. God is not interested in 100%ism. Of course, we want to do our best. Of course, we're to give of ourselves as much as we can. Of course, God wants us to trust Him 100%. But for some people, you see, unless they tackle whatever they're doing with 100% of their energy and competence, the task isn't worth doing at all. And maybe that's why some of you are not involved as you should be in the life of this church, because you think, well, I could never do it as, you know, my little contribution. There are other people who could do a far better job than I could, and so you hold back. Because you're a perfectionist. And that's idolatry, so repent of it. And get involved. Get stuck in. It's all hands on deck. Everybody is needed. Cliche. Ministers of this church, the entire congregation. But it's true. That's the vision that we have for Ann Street. So we need to ask ourselves the question, who are we doing this for? Why are we aiming for the best? Why are we not satisfied with second best? What are we doing it for? Is it for our own glory? Our own praise? If it is, that is idolatry. But you see what it says there in the verse? I think it's verse 6. Paul talks there about the day of Christ. Look what it says. A good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. Being confident of this. Yes, and then again, that's in verse 6. But then in verse 10, that's what I'm looking for. He's praying, so that you may be able... this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge, depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's the motivation, isn't it? It's not to for our reputation as a church in the city or a denomination or an individual Christian. It's to the glory and praise of God. That's what we're doing this for. It's to the glory and praise of God. And it's to the day of Christ that we're looking. Twice he uses that phrase here, in verse 6 and again in verse 10. The day of Christ. We're all heading towards that day. The day when Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. That is the next event in God's diary. You understand that, don't you? I mean, you've probably got dozens of things to do this week. You've probably got hundreds of things in your calendar for this year. But God has only got one thing in his calendar, and that is the return of Christ. That is the next great event that is going to take place. We don't know when it's going to happen. It's in the future. We don't know if it's in the far distant future or if it's in the immediate future, but it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And you and I need to be living our lives here and now in the light of that day. That's what faith is about. We were thinking about it in Hebrews chapter 11, weren't we? What is faith? It is the substance of things that are hoped for. What is our hope? Our hope is that Jesus is coming back to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. That is our hope. It is going to happen sometime in the future. But faith makes that substantial now, so that it informs our decisions now and it affects our motivation now, do you see? Faith is the evidence of things not yet seen. This is something that we will see in the future, but not yet. He will come with all his holy angels, we're told, and every eye will see him, but not yet. But by faith, we have the evidence that this is going to happen, and so that should inform our decisions now, shouldn't it? That should have a bearing on what we do with our time and our money and how we spend our leisure, don't you think? The day of Christ, we're heading towards it. Remember what Jesus said to the Jews in John's Gospel. He said, your father Abraham saw my day from afar. And he was glad. It was thousands of years down the track for Abraham. But Abraham is the father of faith. Abraham had faith. Abraham knew that this day was surely coming, and so it actually impacted him emotionally. He rejoiced to see that day, even though it was in the far distance. Do you see? This is how we're to live our lives. I'm sure you know the story of John Payton. He was a Presbyterian pioneer missionary, Presbyterian Church of Australia, went to the New Hebrides, or Vanuatu as it now is. And when he was preparing to go, an elderly Christian friend of his in his church, his home church, said to him, "Don't go there. Don't go there. You'll get eaten by cannibals." To which John Payton replied, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave where you will be eaten by worms. I confess that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it'll make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Do you get the point? How much does that day dominate the present for you? Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Tick, 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 tick. Just goes like that, doesn't it? Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only what's done for Christ. Investing in people's lives. Bringing the gospel to them. Only what's done for Christ will last. So, let me ask you a couple of questions as I close. Are you a partner? Remembering the Philippians' definition of a partner, are you a partner or a passenger? Are you a gospel partner, committed to the gospel vision of this church, committed to putting your energy and passion behind the work, or are you just along for the ride? It matters. Why is Paul so confident that these Philippians are actually going to make it to that great day? How can he be so sure that the work that God began in them is actually going to be completed when Jesus returns? How can he be so sure of that? It's because of their partnership in the gospel. Because he can see it. He can see how committed they are to the gospel. Do you see? You see, remember what we're told in Acts chapter 2, that on the day of Pentecost when the gospel was preached and 3,000 people were converted that day, and then they all went off to their homes, did they? And no, they didn't. We're told the Lord added to the church that day, and the Lord kept adding to the church those who were being saved. That's a very important statement. The Lord adds to the church those who are being saved. So if you are being saved, you will be added to the church. Not the universal church, although that's true, but the local manifestation of that, the church in Brisbane where you live. You cannot be someone who's being saved and not involved in a church. It just doesn't go. It doesn't work like that. Those who are being saved will be added to a church, and those who are added to a church need to be people who are being saved. No nominalism, do you see? And this is why Paul is so confident about these Philippians, that there's a real work of God going on in their hearts, because they've rolled up their sleeves and they are financial and practical and prayerful partners with him in the job of getting the gospel out in the world. They're even partners in crime. They're willing to go to prison if necessary to get the gospel out into the world. So I'm asking you this: what place does the gospel have in your life? Is it of supreme importance to you? Listen to this quote. This is the last thing I'm going to say. This quote from Don Carson: "I'd like to buy about $3 worth of gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to love those from different races, especially if they smell. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I'd like about $3 worth of gospel, please. Let's pray. Lord, we ask indeed that you would impress upon us just how much you've done for us. You have not held anything back. You have not spared your own son, but given him up for us all. And we thank you, Lord, that your word is not simply some ancient, dusty document about times long past, but it is living and active. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. It is like a surgeon's scalpel that cuts into us and cuts away the things that need to be cut away, and at the same time brings healing and restoration. And we pray, Lord, that this book of Philippians and this message that we've heard from Philippians this morning may have that effect upon us, and all to the glory and praise of our Savior. Amen.